Well, as we come into the new year together, it is the time where we, well, not everyone does, but a lot of people do take the chance to pause and reflect, and you think about your hopes and dreams for the new year that's coming. You can do something there, Benny. Unplug it. Oh, that's better. You know, and I don't know what you're thinking 2014 might bring for you. You might not have even been able to articulate it yet, but there'll be something there diggling away in your heart. I don't know, maybe you're going to get married this year, or maybe you're going to have kids this year, or another kid this year, or been there, done that? It's never too late for more, all right? Sarah and Abraham. Maybe this is the year where you're going to find love. Yeah? Oh, anyone hoping to find love this year? There we go. What are you doing with your hands here, Mal? You found love. What are you doing about it? Hey? There you go. It's the time where some make resolutions for the new year. Anyone out there want to share their resolution for 2014? Anyone got one? Yes. Floss more. It's just painful when you begin flossing more, isn't it? Then it's just a good... How long does that last? It's a good... Anyone out there floss all the time? Wow. You've got wonderful gums, haven't you? Any other resolutions? Yes, Jenny. You were going to say, take notes every Sunday. Excellent. So have you got a pen and paper? Oh, good. Good, good. Good, good. Well, I hope what is said each Sunday is worthy of taking notes of. I'm sure it will be. I'm sure it will be. Bindi, you've got your notepad. That's excellent. Yeah, yeah, good. Even if you don't go back to your notes, just writing them while you're listening can be a helpful process to help it go in. Everyone learns differently. I'm not sure who, those of you who were watching the ABC coverage of the New Year's Eve action in Sydney. Anyone on New Year's Eve watching that? Yeah, that's my version of partying, sitting at home in front of the telly watching everyone else party. It's about as radical as I get these days. We had the sound off. You had the sound off, did you? Yeah, everyone's having a whinge about the ABC's coverage. But I don't know, Richard Wilkins wasn't much better. But anyway, the jury's still out on that. But look, if you did watch it, there was a particular act I want to talk about. Sammy J and Randy, the puppet, did a song. I'm not sure if you've heard them before. But they did a song about New Year's and New Year's resolutions, and it was just hilarious. I giggled myself silly. They said, you know, it's the time where people make New Year's resolution. I'm going to get fit. I'm going to eat well. I'm going to drink less. I'm going to read books. I'm going to learn French. I'm going to do my tax on time this year. And all those kind of wonderful things. And they said, basically, you've got a choice in the new year. You can either name your goals and you can try to achieve your goals, or there's another option. Lower your expectations about 2014. Just drop the bar right down there. Yeah? And I'll give you some of the lyrics from their song. Don't aim too high, because your arms will just get tired if you're reaching for the sky. Don't be a fool, don't be surprised. This year, it's really just last year in disguise. And last year wasn't that great. There was no climbing mountains, there was no losing weight. You didn't give up the ciggies, you didn't socialise more. Just lower your expectations, right? That's one way to get through the new year. Fall on your sword. Because if you grab life by the horns, you'll end up getting gnawed. If you've got no aspirations, you've got nowhere to fall. And the song went on and on. And I got to say, I was giggling myself silly. Now, I don't know why I was laughing so much. There was something resonated in me with their despair about making New Year's resolutions. You might hear a song like that and think, oh, they're just pessimistic. What's wrong with them? I think it's kind of Aussie to be a bit pessimistic. I would say there's something in... I think what resonated for me was it was realistic. You know, and you might resonate with that too. It might be that you think back over the last few years, and for you, you can actually see that some of your best intentions each year have just fizzled. They might have started well, but they fizzled as the year went in, and you might be someone who is sick of making New Year's resolutions. You've become a bit jaded about the whole thing because you're thinking, yeah, well, it doesn't last. And for those of you out there who are thinking, is there really any hope for change? Like real change, and you find yourself asking that question, is there anything that really works to bring about new things, good things in the new year? Is there anything that's really going to work to change me for the better as the years come and go? And you're thinking, there's not a lot of hope? I want to speak to you this morning. I want to speak to everyone. I want to speak particularly to those of you who are a bit pessimistic about the future, a bit negative about what change can happen. And I want to say you this. Yes, 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 there is something that works. There is something that's guaranteed to work to bring about real and lasting change. I'll tell you what it is straight up. The Word works. The Word of God works to bring real and lasting change. It is, I want to suggest, the most powerful force in the universe to bring real and lasting change. And I believe that to be the case because I've seen it. I've seen the Word work to change me constantly over the years, and I've seen the Word work to change many others around me over the years. But I ultimately believe that the Word works because God says it works. God says that about His own Word. He says, "My Word is powerful to effect real change." And just reflect on, before we dive into the main text this morning, reflect with me on Isaiah 55. We'll pop it up on the screen there. This is God speaking about His own Word, and many of you will know this passage. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is My Word that goes out from My mouth. It will not return to Me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." You see God's confidence in His own Word? He's saying, it will do exactly what I intend it to do. God says about His own Word that His Word is powerful and effective to make real change. And if that's the case, then I'll say it like this. If there's one thing in 2014 that you start doing or keep doing that will actually make a difference in your life, it's got to be getting into God's Word. It's got to be staying in God's Word, growing in God's Word, and doing whatever you can to share God's Word. God's Word is described in the Scriptures as the Word of God. It's described as the Word of grace. It's described as the Word of promise. And it's described in a particular way this morning that I want to dig into in a number of different times. It's described as the Word of life. Yeah? Heard it described as the Word of God, describes His own Word as the Word of life. I'll give you one example from Philippians chapter 2. "Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the Word of life." Why does God refer to His own Word as the Word of life? Well, that's what I want to unpack this morning. God's Word, the Word of life. I believe He refers to it in this way, is because God's Word is the Word that creates life, sustains life, and promotes life, both physically and spiritually. And we'll pop that up on the screen, and this will stay up the whole time I'm preaching. This is so you know where I'm at this morning. God's Word of life creates life, sustains life, promotes life. And it does it both physically and spiritually. That's what we're going to look at here this morning. So let's start with that first one. God's Word creates life. Come to Genesis chapter 1, the first passage that you read this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And as you turn back there, one of the things that I've attempted to do over the last few years is, as well as reading the Bible with whatever teaching series we're in and working through that, and a number of other things I do, I've been having a crack at the Bible in a year. I'm not sure if any of you go through the Bible in a year book, which basically every day there's an Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm and a Proverb. And I've been doing that with Deb for the last few years, and it was good to kick off on, was Wednesday the new year? Was Wednesday January 1? It was good to kick off January 1 with Genesis 1, as I do each year, and start there. It's a wonderful exercise. But I do want to say, if you're thinking, oh, that sounds like a good idea, I want to get into the Bible in a year, can I tell you honestly how I do it, though? I don't beat myself up when I miss a day. Yeah? Some people start off with the Bible in a year, and there's a good chunk of text every day, so much so that if you miss a day, you've got a lot to do to make up. And so some people just, each day, kind of work it through and feel guilty that they've missed stuff and there's just too much to catch up on. I don't care. If I miss a day, no, I try not to miss days, but if I do miss a day, I just open up to the very day that it is and I just read. And I don't even feel like I have to read all of it. Oh, I'm cheeky, aren't I? I just read I just read some of it. But you know what? I love about it? It's like every day I wake up, and Deb and I try to do this before the kids get up every day. And I say try because we fail sometimes. The kids get up too early sometimes, and we've had really late nights. But most of the time we manage to get up. It's like someone just goes, read this. And I go, okay, I'll just read it. And it's not always fireworks. And I don't always get through it all, but I don't care. I just want to read every day. I want to do everything I can to start the day by reading the Word. And so it was great to kick off with Genesis 1 again on Wednesday. And come there with me. Look at Genesis 1 and look at how God's Word of life creates life. And we're going to start by looking at how He creates life physically. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, there's nothing. There's just God. And God is the one who creates the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth meaning, not heaven as in heaven, the place where God is, but heavens meaning the sky, the atmosphere, the stars and the planets. So in the beginning, God creates all that and the earth. So basically, it's just saying God creates the whole of the universe in the very beginning. And before that, there was nothing in existence. How did God go about creating? That's the question I want to look at. How does He make all things? Well, it's not by gathering and collecting certain materials together and then shaping those materials and crafting those materials. That's fabrication and construction. That's what we do. But God actually creates, meaning He starts with nothing and He brings something into being. That's what creating actually is. And that's what God does. And how does God actually bring something into being from nothing? Well, He just speaks it into existence. It's phenomenal. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Yeah? And you see this pattern right through Genesis 1. God says, let there be, verse 6, a vault. That's the kind of the new version of the NIV. A vault. Let there be a sky, a separation of the waters. He goes on, He says, let there be land, let there be vegetation, sun, moon, stars, living creatures, humans. And every time He says, let there be, and He speaks, it appears. It happens. Things are called into existence where there was previously nothing. And just like the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 9, He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. You've got to acknowledge, haven't you? That is insanely powerful speech. To be able to just say something and it appears. I always wished I could do that. Yeah. Have you ever imagined what it would be like if you could do that? Just say it and it appears, you know? Chair, you know, and it's there. I've always wanted to just go, food, and it's there. I know it's not that hard to make food, but I do find it really hard. Like to just walk upstairs and make a salad. I just want to go, salad. You know, or burger, you know, chips. Oh, I've always wanted to look at bald men and just go, hair, you know. And I'm so sorry, man, that I can't do that. I wish I could. Yeah, but imagine if you could just speak and it appeared. This is exactly what God does, but He doesn't just do it with hair and a chair. God just says planets, you know, solar systems that we haven't even discovered yet. Every animal on the earth. It's phenomenal. He just speaks and it comes into being. That's a powerful word, isn't it? That's God's living word that creates physically. And God's word of life doesn't just create physically. God's word of life creates spiritually as well. God's word actually, He speaks and brings into being spiritual life where there was actual spiritual death. And think with me about this one for a moment. The Bible talks about sin in a very particular way. Ephesians chapter 2 will kind of say to us that sin in humanity means not that we're just a little bit broken and we just can't do everything we'd love to do, which is usually the way people will view sin. And it just kind of messes things up a little bit. Now, the Bible actually says the fact that sin exists in humanity actually means that a person is spiritually dead. That's pretty stark. Spiritually dead to God. So how does a person go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? Well, God speaks. And He brings spiritually dead people to life. We get a beautiful imagery about this in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, which is like a metaphor for God's power to speak and bring spiritual life. The Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37 is just this, a valley of skeletons. And God commands Ezekiel to prophesy and basically speak to the bones and say to the bones, hear the word of the Lord. And as God's word goes to them, they come to life and flesh appears, kind of gross, and skin, and this vast army of people come to life. And the imagery is a metaphor for the power of God's word to bring life, not just physical life, but spiritual life into being. Jesus actually says the most important thing in life, John chapter 3, he'll say, is that a person is born again. That's what he'll say. You want to get to heaven, you want to get into the kingdom of God, you need to be born again spiritually. You need to be spiritually recreated. Sure, you exist physically, but until you're born again, you're actually spiritually dead. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God. Jesus says that's the most important thing, that you're spiritually alive. How does it happen? How does a person get brought to spiritual life? We'll come to 1 Peter, the passage that we had read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Flick back there with me. Because Peter is speaking to Christians in the church and he's reminding them about how they've come to life spiritually. He's reminding them how it is they've become born again of the Spirit. And read it with me there, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. How is it that a person gets born again spiritually? It's by the Word of God. It's God's Word that comes to a person and brings them to life. It's the Word that Peter says down at the end of verse 25, the Word that was actually preached to them. That is, I would suggest, the Gospel Word, the good news about Jesus and who He is. As that Word comes to a person and is received, the person comes to spiritual life. And here's the Gospel Word, so we don't have any confusion going on. Here's that Word that brings life. It's the news that Jesus came and lived among us, a perfect life on our behalf, and then died a death that was a sacrifice to deal with our sin, and then rose again from the dead and is now ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, Lord over all things. That's the Gospel Word, and it can be summed up in the phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, the one who came and lived and died and dealt with our sin, rose again from the dead and is now the ascended Lord over the whole universe. There's the Gospel Word. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when God intends for that word, His Gospel Word, to come to a person and fall upon a person, spiritual life comes. They're born again of the Spirit. And when God intends for that word to hit and fall, a person comes to life, because God's Gospel Word is powerful to bring life, powerful to bring internal spiritual transformation so that a person gets recreated. And if that Gospel Word, that word about who Jesus is and what He's done and the fact that He's now Lord, is yet to penetrate you and bring life, and if there's any confusion for you at all as to whether you've been born again spiritually, this is the biggest area of your life to make sure about and to keep digging into and keep asking people about and keep working on, because this is it, to be brought to new spiritual life. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, in his letter 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul reminds them about how they became Christians, he uses language like this. He says, when the gospel that we brought to you, when we came and spoke it to you, you received it not as just a word from us, from a bunch of blokes who had come into town. You received it as it actually is, the very words of God. And that is when a person comes to life, is when they hear the word. And so you might be hearing me, this bloke, Tim, saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you simply hear a bloke saying that, well, that's nice and all. But until you hear that as God's word for you, that is when life comes. So maybe even this morning, there may be some of you who you're hearing this the first time, and you're hearing me say it, but you're actually knowing that this is God proclaiming His word to you, that Jesus is Lord. And if that's the case, receive life. Come to Him. The whole of the peninsula needs to hear this Gospel word and receive life and come to Him. the very words of God. As we launch in this next season into January, which is a great time for us to be sharing the gospel with everyone around us and inviting them to come to church for the January series, as some of you will be involved in Summerfest, no doubt, have confidence in the gospel word to change people. We see it year after year after year. And some of you are here, you testify, we all testify to the gospel word that changes. Have confidence in God. He's powerful in his word to speak and to change people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about our job, that is to set forth the truth plainly. Jesus Christ is Lord. When the apostles, early Christians, just set forth the truth plainly, they didn't simply walk up to a person and say, Jesus is Lord, and then walk off, okay? That's not what it means to set it forth plainly. When you look at what Paul and they did, they often would go into the synagogues or into the marketplaces and they would take time reasoning, yeah, attempting to persuade people of the truth that Jesus is Lord. But even as they did that, even as they reasoned and persuaded, they still didn't put the trust in their own ability to be clever and wise with the way they brought the gospel. The trust was still always in the fact that God is able to change hearts and is powerful to have his gospel word bring life where there was previously spiritual death. And here's what we need to trust in as we, in all our feeble attempts to share the gospel, we need to trust this. Our God is the one who can and does remove the veil and the scales. Our God can and does open hearts to his gospel word. God is the one who is in the business of healing spiritual blindness. He is the one who defeats the enemy and overpowers him. God is the one who shines light into darkness, and he does that so people like you and I and everyone around us might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. This is the work that our God does, and he does it powerfully with his gospel word. God is the one through his word can change a person from being someone who hears about the cross, a crucified man dying, and instead of thinking that's just foolishness and actually seeing the, as the Bible would say, the stench of death in that, God can change people to look at the cross and instead of seeing that, to actually see the very power of God. And to see that this one hanging on the cross was the one who rose again and is now ascended and is the Lord of the universe. God can change hearts with his gospel word. The word of life creates life spiritually as God speaks his word. Second one, God's word of life not only creates life physically and spiritually, but God's word sustains life. Sustains life physically and spiritually. We'll start with physically. Come to Hebrews chapter 1. You just need to flick back a few pages from where you are in 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 1. And we see that God is not simply the one who by his word and by speaking creates all things and then just steps away from what he's created and lets it run its course. No, no. God stays intimately involved with his creation by his word. Sustaining things by his word. See it here in Hebrews chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. See that? Sustaining all things by his powerful word. We get a similar concept in Colossians where we see that in him all things hold together. It's another word of talking about sustaining. So basically it's this. All the things of creation stay intact and stay in motion because God tells them to. God effectively says, hold, and continue to rotate. God speaks that word, and so planets and stars stay in orbit. The sun remains at a perfect distance away from the earth that we don't actually get fried by it or frozen because it's too far away. The moon remains in a wonderful orbit so that we see seasons and tides. The earth's tilt remains at 23.5 degrees. I'm pretty sure it still is. And moves around because in that way so that we actually get wonderful seasons like we do. And that is the case because God is saying, hold formation. Hold format. keep moving in that way. God speaks and enables millions of delicate natural ecosystems to function. They function because God's word sustains them. We do our best to destroy a lot of that, but God holds it. God sustains you, your body, physically by his word. He is the one who speaks and actually says, remain alive so that your brain continues to fire. Though we're completely unaware of how that happens. Our brain continues to fire, sending impulses to our hearts so they continue to beat and pulse. And we, medically, we still don't really know exactly how that happens, where the impulse exactly comes from. Otherwise, we'd be able to figure out how to actually make sure that impulse remains steady and strong for longer when our hearts fail. God speaks so that your lungs continue to suck air. God speaks so that the cells of your body continue to function and replicate, so that the atoms and the molecules that hold you together stay together. They are staying together because God is saying, hold, you know, remain, sustain. And believe me, the moment God says anything different, the moment God says, stop, you'll stop. Because God sustains you by his word. And we all feel the pain and the sting of death and illness when it comes. God is the one who sustains life. His powerful word holds things together. Physically, God sustains life by his word. And spiritually, God sustains spiritual life by his word. It's God's word that actually keeps you spiritually alive. Come back to 1 Peter with me, chapter 1. Have a look at it there. Have a look at how this works. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. We're told that we've been born again spiritually by the word of God, but he not only creates us spiritually by his word, but he sustains us by that very same word. Have a look at how the word is described there, verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. How's the word of God described there? It's described as imperishable, living, enduring, which tells me this: the word of God remains permanently and eternally. And if that is the very thing that's come to bring you spiritual life, then it will remain permanently, eternally in you. As opposed to everything else around us. Look at verse 24. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers and flowers fall. In other words, people and all the wonderful things they do and all of their glory and all the things they have and the things we fabricate, all of those wonderful things will fall and wither and fade. In other words, all those things are temporary in comparison to God's word that is permanent and eternal. Look at verse 25. But the word of God endures forever. It is the only indestructible force in the universe that will remain eternally, God's word. And if that is what remains and that is what has come to you and to be planted in you to bring spiritual life in you, then you will remain spiritually because his word is in you. His gospel word is in you. If you've been a Christian for a little while now, it's because God is sustaining you spiritually. Our temptation might be from time to time to think, yeah, I've been going well for a couple of years now. Pat yourself on the back, feel proud about how well you're doing as a Christian. And in some sense, there's a level where that's okay, because you are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are responsible to press on in our salvation. You are responsible to do that. But we know we're responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, because it's God who works in us to will and to bring about his purpose in us. It's God's seed, imperishable gospel word that is in us that's brought us life, and it's that word that will sustain our life. So don't be proud. Be confident in God. Don't be complacent. You're still responsible to work. But understand that it's God's word that's sustaining you, and it's the word that if he's begun that work in you, he will bring it to completion. Philippians 1:6. God will get you across the finishing line. Don't be proud. Acknowledge him. Now, there's a question that kind of comes to mind as I consider that. You tell me if this is a question you have too. If it's the case that God's word is what sustains a person as a Christian, then what do we make of people who have stopped being Christians? They used to be Christians and now they've stopped. Is it that God's word has failed to sustain them? You got that question? No. There's the answer. God's word can't fail to sustain a person spiritually. So what's happening for a person? If they used to be a Christian and now it doesn't appear as though they are anymore, or they appear to be walking away, I reckon we've got two options. And it's hard to know which one of these two it might be. But we've got two options. Number one, either that person never really was recreated, never really was born again spiritually, never really was brought to true spiritual life by the gospel word. But they certainly got caught up in Christian things and caught up in Christian community and benefited from it and contributed towards it for many years possibly. It's actually really easy to do that. Of all the communities to get involved in around us, chances are a church community is going to be a good place to be. And many over the years, Jesus even says, many will stand before me on the final day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these wonderful things for you? That's a paraphrase. But Lord, Lord, wasn't I involved? Didn't I do this and that? And for some, Jesus will say, devastating words, I never knew you. In other words, you'd actually never come to spiritual life. You'd never been born again of the Spirit of God. You're certainly involved and fantastic, that's awesome, but you never actually got hold of the real deal, the big purpose of church, the guts of it, that you get spiritual life as the gospel comes. And so there's the first option. It may be that if you're reflecting on someone who you think used to walk with the Lord and now they're not, it may be they never really were brought to spiritual life, involved in Christian things, which is awesome. And if you're thinking, well, I wonder if that's me. I'm getting involved or I've been involved for many years. But the big question you might be thinking, but am I actually spiritually reborn? That's the big one to consider. It's wonderful that you're here and contributing and benefiting. But don't miss the big one. Don't miss the opportunity to be brought to spiritual life by the gospel word. God intends for that to be the case. So there's one option. Either they never really were born again spiritually, or the second one is this. They really are spiritually alive. They are born again. They're just going through a bit of a wobbly season in life, and they're like walking in disobedience. But if that's the case, you can trust that they will soon come to their senses. They will soon repent of their sin like the prodigal son and they'll come home. Because if God's planted his seed in a person, they will come back and they will find themselves wanting to submit to the lordship of Christ again and be obedient to the word of God. And now that usually happens as brothers and sisters continue to love and pursue a person who's living in disobedience and be gracious towards them but keep calling them back. That's usually how God calls people back, is through brothers and sisters who keep saying, we love you, we love you, we love you. But we're really worried about where you're going right now because you're walking away from the Lord. Don't do it. Come back. Come back. And as people come back, we see, oh, okay. They're just having a little season of disobedience, a wobbly moment that they'll come back to the Lord. I'd say they're probably your two options. Now, it's hard to tell exactly which is going on for a person. It's easier to tell for yourself and examine your own heart. That's probably the best place to start. But God's word sustains life spiritually. If he's got a hold of you, he's not going to let you go. He's going to finish the work he began in you because his word's powerful. So God's word of life creates life, sustains life physically, spiritually. And here's the third one, promotes life. That's what's called the word of life. It's going to bring you life. And it's going to bring you life physically and spiritually. Let me see if I can unpack these ones. God's word promotes life. And when we say about God's word here, we're talking particularly God's word to us in the scriptures. You know, so 2 Timothy 3:16, all of scripture is God breathed. Yeah? Meaning what we have here is the very words of God. So that when you crack it open, when you're on your own at home and read it, or when you gather throughout the week in growth groups, or when you come and we gather together on the weekend to look at the scriptures, we are actually sitting under the very voice of God himself. What a wonderful thing. The powerful, life-giving word of God is what we sit under. And this life-giving word makes sense that this would be the word that actually promotes life physically and spiritually. Physically, it needs to be said this, that hearing the word and obeying the word will be good for you. it will actually bring about well-being physically. And the scriptures are full of these types of references. So you get a Psalm 1, the first psalm, and it will call us to delight in God's word, camp out in God's word, swim around in God's word. And when you do that, you will be blessed, it says. You'll be like a tree planted by the stream, nourished, flourishing, producing fruit and yielding fruit. The Proverbs are full of promises and references to the fact that if you follow the wisdom of God's word, instruction about how to live wisely, it will mean health to your body, nourishment to your bones. It will be good for you. Now, some of you hear what I'm saying right now and there's alarm bells going off. Because it sounds like I might be speaking about the prosperity gospel, which is an absolute abomination of the gospel. Okay, the prosperity gospel basically says this: follow the word and it's a guarantee everything will go peachy for you, because God wants everything to go peachy for you, and it will bring about everything that you want in your life and all the good things that God wants. It's a guarantee of health and wealth and prosperity and all that kind of stuff. So that's not what I'm saying. But we do need to acknowledge, and that's all we're simply doing right now, we're just simply acknowledging that God's word of life is good for you. It's going to promote life for you. Trust his instruction for how to live. He is the one who designed us. He knows best how we ought to live. And he gives us instructions about how to live in lots of areas of life, which will mean well-being for us. Now, some of you hear that and go, absolutely, of course. But we need to pause and say, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God's instructions to us about how to live, and there's plenty of instructions about plenty of different areas of life, do we really believe that that is the best way? Because God speaks into areas of life and gives us instructions that are hard to follow sometimes. Hard to follow for two reasons, because we live in a culture and a society's context that actually says it's stupid and ridiculous way to live, and they laugh, yeah? And also because we've got sinful hearts that do, all on our own, want to stray from God's way, okay? So we need to ask that question, do we really believe that God's word of life is the very best for us? Trust it, obey it, even if it means going against the flow of culture. And I want you to think with me for just a moment now and reflect on the culture that we live in, and I want you to look and I want you to see how when people live in the absence of the word of life, it brings harm, not happiness. Think with me about the culture that we live in. What is the culture of our country? Well, it gets described in different ways. We're a Western culture. You could say we're a modern culture. But I think more technically, you describe it as a secular culture, or even more technically, utilitarian society, which simply means this: we're a society that by and large says there is no God, well, at least there's no God that we have to live under the authority of, and therefore there's no absolute right and wrong that we have to agree with. And so how do we come up with right and wrong? How do we make ethical decisions? Well, ethics in a secular utilitarian society goes like this: the best thing for us is to simply make decisions that make the majority of people happy, or make decisions that the majority of people think is going to make them happy. And we kind of head off down that track. But we need to ask ourselves, as our society continues to live that way and go down that direction, is it working? Is it making people happier? Is it for our well-being as a society? And you know what? All the evidence that continues to be gathered, all the substantial surveys that come in, the evidence is no. As our society heads off in a trajectory in absence of the word of God guiding us, the decisions we make lead to harm, not happiness. I'll give you one example. Back in the 70s, there was an experiment to loosen divorce laws. You probably heard about no-fault divorce. It was introduced in the 70s. And the reason why it was introduced is because our society believed that that would bring happiness, because we're all living in unhappy marriages, and the secret to happiness was to get out of those marriages and actually be happy, right? And the suggestion was, it's not going to necessarily mean we get a big spike in divorces. It's not going to mean that. But of course, that was back in the 70s, so we've got about 20, 30, 40 years to actually reflect on the aftermath of this experiment that was meant to make us happier. How did it go? Well, divorce rates went through the roof. A government report 20 years later, so kind of the end of the 90s, about 15 years back from where we are now, a government report, it's not a Christian report, it's just a government report, and you can get access to this report, it's called To Have and To Hold, where our government wanted to know the kind of impact that this divorce law had on families and society as a whole. Here is the discoveries from that report. It failed to make anyone happier, actually, particularly children from divorced families. And this is just from the report, so please don't get angry at me as I share these things, but it suggests that, very clearly, that children from divorced families are more prone to a whole range of harms. Psychiatric illness, alcohol abuse, stomach ulcers, asthma, sexual and physical abuse, and the list goes on and on. Now, I know half of us here have been either been through a painful divorce or actually from a family where your parents were divorced. So let me clarify what I'm trying to say. I'm certainly not trying to condemn you if you've been through a divorce. Don't hear me doing that. And I'm certainly not trying to suggest that your kids will have suffered those things. It's not the case that all kids suffer those things. And you might be one of those kids saying, oh, all those things you said, Tim, they didn't happen to me. I turned out all right, you know? And some of you may even reflect on your divorce saying, it was actually a wonderful thing to get out of that marriage because he was abusive or she was abusive. So actually, maybe it really did need to happen. But I will say this. When the government just does studies on kids, it's a neutral study. They're just looking at the health of kids. And the suggestion is that you won't meet many kids who come from families where their parents divorced who reflect on that and say that was a wonderful thing. That they're happy about the fact their parents divorced. So happy about it that they're looking down the barrel saying, oh, just I hope that happens for me too. I hope when I get married that we get divorced because it was such a wonderful thing that I saw in my parents and I can imagine it'd be a good thing for my kids. You know, so you may be from a divorced family and you're like, oh, I turned out okay, but I guarantee, you know, you're not thinking, geez, I hope that happens for me as well. So guys, this is just, and I know that may have kind of dug up a whole bunch of different things for a lot of us here. Can I tell you the point I'm attempting to make without stirring up too much pain? I'm simply trying to point out that our secular society that continues to move away from the wisdom of God's word and make decisions about what's going to make us happier actually is heading down a path that's bringing harm to our society, harm to families, harm to individuals, not happiness. Now, what are the other big decisions that as a society we're on the cusp of making decisions about at the moment? Well, there's a big one. It's been ringing around for a little while. You know, the decision to legalize homosexual marriage, which, can I just say, sounds nice, especially when it's kind of put in the terms of, end marriage inequality. Okay, so it sounds, yeah, good, we should end marriage inequality. That sounds awful to be unequal. What's the other term that's getting used? The right to love. Yeah, yeah. So usually the catchphrases that are being used sound really appropriate. Yeah, of course we shouldn't try to stop that. But what we're really doing here as a society is this. We're wanting to redefine marriage. We're wanting to scrap the old definition and bring in a new definition that acknowledges any kind of romantic connection between two people, independent of sex, and actually legitimize that and actually legalize that as the institution of marriage. I do think we ought to love and care for all people in all kinds of scenarios, but it's another story altogether whether you institutionalize a relationship. Because marriage has always been the institution that's been the bedrock of our society, that's actually been one man, one woman raising kids, been the bedrock for stability in our society. So I would just want to say, reflecting on how we've gone in the past with our wise decisions to change things, I reckon we'd want to think long and long and long and long and hard before you go messing with an institution that's been the bedrock. Now, I think it's going to happen, by the way, because it's happened everywhere else. I don't think we'll be able to stop it here. I think we do what we can to kind of delay it, because what you want to do is think hard about what I would call the unintended consequences that come when you change something like this. And it's always the unintended consequences. It's the things that roll out from it that we all go, oh no, didn't think that would happen. That's terrible. And we're actually already starting to see evidence of those unintended consequences being rolled out in countries and states where they already have changed the definition of marriage. And if you extrapolate on those consequences, we ought to be ringing the bell going, how about we just keep thinking longer and longer and longer and harder before we mess with this one? Anyway, that's kind of a little bit of a throw it out there. But my point is this, we live in a secular society that doesn't want to sit under the authority of, or the wisdom of God's word, but thinks we know what's going to be happy for us, and we think we know what's going to be the best for us as a society. And if we do that, if we head off down a track in the absence of the word of God, it will bring harm, not happiness. Okay? I guarantee us. You can see it in the past, and we can trust God's word that if he designed us and he came up with the institution of family in a particular way, we need to trust him that that is the best for us. Even if it doesn't suit us, even if we see issues all around us, we trust in God. Friends, study after study, survey after survey, and I'm talking here legitimate study, not dodgy Sydney Morning Herald study that comes out and just tries to say the opposite of the truth every second week. But serious study and research shows this, that the best environment where you've got the best chance to raise healthy and happy kids is in the traditional view of marriage. The studies also show this, that as adults, Christians who are attempting to live under the word of God have a better chance of mental health, social connection, sense of purpose and security, optimistic outlook, generous disposition, financial stability, a deeper commitment to personal growth and improvement, and the list goes on. That's just studies that are done, and it ought not surprise us to find that. It ought not surprise us to discover that God's word of life promotes life. That he knows what he's talking about when he gives us instruction and direction about how to live. So we trust him. And we sit under the authority of his word, trusting that it will promote life for us in all different areas. But the ultimate area of life that will be promoted as we sit under the word of God is not simply the physical things, but it's the spiritual things. It's spiritual life that is promoted by the word of God. I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 earlier about how God's word, the scriptures, are God's breath to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that God's word is useful for us in the spiritual sense. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness, which is the spiritual life, yeah? It overflows into the physical, absolutely. But God's word promotes spiritual life so that the man of God and the woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is a life God intends for us to live that extends out of the spiritual life, that is the truly spiritual life, and we need to trust that the scriptures are completely sufficient to direct us in that life. Because that's what the Bible says about itself. God's word of life will promote spiritual life. And so I trust that those of you who are walking with Christ, and I know many of you are, many of us are, I trust that your intention for 2004 is that you would grow spiritually, is that you would move forward spiritually this year and in all the years after it. And if that is your hope, if that is your intention, if that is your goal, just know this, the key to spiritual growth is the Word of God. Paul bangs on about it all the time in his letters. Ephesians 4 is one particular chapter where Paul is always talking about growth, spiritual growth. It's clear that God's intention for us is that we all continue to grow up from wherever you are, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord. God intends that you continue to grow in wisdom, that you continue to grow spiritually, that you continue to grow up in your faith. And you know the key to growth? It's not the latest book that comes out at the Christian bookshop. It's not that fantastic speaker. There aren't seven keys to growth that make it happen. The key to spiritual growth, Paul makes very clear, Ephesians 4, is the Word of God. It's kind of obvious, but we need to be reminded of it. It's the Word of God. He gives us a list of gifted ministers of the Word of God that are given to the church to enable the church and individuals in the church to grow. And that list are the gifted ministers of the word, because the key is the word being brought to the church, the word being brought to individuals. That's the key to spiritual growth. Let me wrap up. Friends, I want to suggest to you that the word of life works. It works. It works to create life, sustain life, promote life, and it works to do those things both physically and spiritually. The word of life is the most powerful force in the universe to bring real and lasting change. Let's keep getting into it. Let's stay in it. Let's grow in it. Let's do our very best to share it with the thousands of people around us. Let's do it this year. Let's do it every year. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, we are so glad that you are a God who speaks. And we are so glad to hear that your word, your speech, is so powerful. We see that you create all things physically and you create spiritual life. You are the one that has called us to be, called us into existence by your powerful gospel word. We trust that you are the one who continues to speak and sustain all things physically, but particularly sustain our lives spiritually. We want to trust in you and have confidence in you that you are doing that. And Lord, we want to trust that your word to us, and particularly your instruction to us in the scriptures, which is the very voice of God, we trust that it would promote life physically and spiritually. Lord, would you enable this year, 2014, and every year after it, to be a year where we trust in the power of the word of life to bring the life that you intend. Lord, we ask that you would bring that life, and you would bring it not just for our comfort and our enjoyment, but ultimately would you bring that life in us for your glory and your namesake. Amen.